Well, this morning we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 13:3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know, the one thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions, and of course we live in a day and time when people make virtually no distinction between true and false religion, much less true and false Christianity. We're full of organizations that are so-called faith-based organizations, right? Now, what exactly their faith is based in, we have no idea. But there's very little distinguishing between what is true and what is false. We're told basically that all religions believe the same thing and worship the same God. But the one thing that distinguishes true Christianity from all other religions, and that distinguishes a true knowledge, a saving knowledge of God from all other religions invented by man, is that true Christianity is of the heart. It is principally internal. It's not a list of rules and regulations. It's not a list of ceremonies and rituals. It's of the heart. It's principally internal. It exists as in a love for God as He has revealed Himself in His Word and His Son. And this has been the demand of God from the very beginning. Deuteronomy 6:5, in the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:10, that love is the fulfillment of the law. So, this love that the Bible speaks of, and that is the sum of all true Christianity, is the love that is manifested toward God in obedience, in heartfelt, humble, submissive obedience. It's submission to the will of God. It's reverence for God. It is a self-abandoning trust and reliance and devotion toward Him. And it's a love toward others by doing good to them as we have opportunity. And of course, the most loving thing we can do for anybody is simply to tell them the truth, and to tell them the truth in love. I drive by a little Methodist church a couple days a week, and out on their sign recently they had this message that said, "We love others best when we love God the most." And this was on a United Methodist church with a woman pastor, thereby showing that they don't understand what true love is. Because how can you say and encourage love for God when you yourself are demonstrating you have no love for God, that you're living in direct rebellion and rejection of His clearly revealed will? And that, not only that, but it's a denomination that teaches things that are in direct contradiction to the clear Word of God. And I don't say this to pick on any one particular denomination, but it just shows that there is such a lack of understanding of what true love is, the love that is the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus told the Jews that their reverence for Him, for God, consisted of tradition learned by rote. See, it is impossible to love who we do not know. And sadly, most people simply love God as they imagine Him to be. They love the Jesus of the chosen, not the Jesus of the Bible. So there's all these misrepresentations and false ideas of how love manifests itself, how love toward God manifests itself. There's a motto that many churches adopt. It says, loving God and loving people. And often by this, they simply mean they want to make people feel as comfortable with their sin as they possibly can, and to affirm them in their error and their false assurances. You see, there's nothing more common than to substitute an external form of godliness for the religion of the heart. People will substitute mysticism. They think because they're having some sort of mystical, emotional experience that that's a religion of the heart, when it's nothing of the kind. Or they'll substitute ceremonialism, thinking the ceremony and the ritual, because it creates some sort of feeling within them, is a religion of the heart. They mistake emotion and feeling for a true love of God in the heart. Many people will integrate under the pretext of love for God and love for people. They want to integrate the wisdom of the world under the guise of fulfilling the Great Commission, that we have to integrate, do all these other things that the world does in order to reach people, thereby simply exposing the fact that they really don't love God or trust Him. Or they'll substitute humanitarianism, or just a lot of religious activity, for a true love for God. I was just reading this past week an article Jamal sent me about a ministry, actually part of a denomination, that targets specific ethnic minority groups and calls them affinity groups, in saying this is how they're fulfilling the Great Commission, is by segregating the church into affinity groups, specifically targeting ethnic minorities, not realizing that this is a complete repudiation of the gospel. When we see over in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples and the apostles begin speaking in tongues, and we see the reaction of the crowd, Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. They were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." Do the apostles say, now we need to divide all these people up into affinity groups, because they all have these very diverse ethnic and cultural backgrounds? That is a total repudiation of the gospel, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. It's just a form of social gospel that's influenced by the world, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It divides and segregates the body. It does not build up the body in love. It is not diverse cultural or ethnic backgrounds and experiences that build up the body. Rather, it is the common love for God, for His Word, that builds up the body of Christ. And where this love is lacking, everything else done in the name of Christian service or ministry or for the cause of the gospel is utterly worthless. And it provides no real benefit to the body of Christ. Rather, it's often harmful than helpful. I've known people who, under the name of Christian benevolence and kindness and love, have rented a home to two people who aren't even married to each other. You're aiding and abetting somebody's sin. How is that Christian love? So much of this that goes under the guise and pretext of love is just simply validates unbiblical ideologies, unbiblical practice. It enables and aids and abets sin, and even makes sin consistent with being Christian, all under the pretext of love. How much, as we've been seeing lately, how much so-called foreign aid that has been going out under the pretext of humanitarianism has been totally destructive to other nations. See, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 13 is actually verses chapters 12 through 14. Paul is correcting the Corinthian view of spiritual gifts, their purpose, the role that they serve in the body of Christ. He's teaching them a more excellent way. And last time we saw in verse 2 where Paul showed the utter futility and the utter worthlessness of the most extraordinary gifts without love, that they're of no value to the body of Christ, and the persons who possess them are ultimately worthless, of no value to the body of Christ. There is what Paul speaks of in Titus 2:16, that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and worthless for any good deed. Well, in verse 3, Paul mentions other kinds of gifts. These are gifts that we might call gifts of helps, such as Paul mentions in verse 28 of chapter 12 there. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And so these might be classified, what Paul mentions here would be classified gifts of helps. It's people who have a special ability to meet the needs of others. And this was a practice that was carried out by the early church. We see, you remember over in Acts chapter 4, where we were told that people were bringing things they had sold and laying the money at the apostles' feet, and the apostles were distributing them just as people had need of it. Also, in James chapter 2, we are told that if somebody sees a fellow believer in need and just without food or clothing and says, "Be warm and be filled," what good is that? No, they were to meet these needs. Or 1 John 3:17, that if a brother is in need and you don't, and you have the ability to meet the need and don't, it says, how can the love of God abide in you? Told over in Titus chapter 3, verse 14, Paul instructs Titus to what he is to instruct others. He said, "Let our people also learn to engage in good deeds," that is, good occupations. In other words, an occupation that is honoring and glorifying to God, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Well, what are pressing needs? Well, the word there means indispensable, necessary. Now, of course, this type of meeting needs and giving, remember, is not just to be indiscriminate, because Paul tells us also over in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that he who does not work should not eat. And then we have 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, where there's all the instructions on caring for widows who are widows indeed, and who are to be helped and who is not to be helped by the church. But nevertheless, Paul seems to be speaking here of this gifts of helps, something that was practiced with very much within the early church, mainly because of the circumstances in which the early church found itself. And these gifts of helps seem to have a more direct correlation with love. But Paul says that even the most extreme, self-sacrificial acts of humanitarianism, the greatest acts of humanitarianism, can be motivated by something other than a love for God. We have to remember In the early church, there were no social safety nets. In fact, there were no social safety nets until well into the 20th century. But there was no such thing as social safety nets. And believers, especially in the early church, often suffered the loss of all things. They were often made destitute. Hebrews 10 talks about this, where those who gladly accepted the confiscation of their property. And so Paul says that in such circumstances, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and it's without love, then it means nothing. It profits him nothing. The word give there means to give out in small amounts, to dole out in small amounts, incrementally, kind of as the need arises, until eventually he gives away all that he has. Paul says, without love it profits me nothing. So many people give, often in response to just an emotional appeal. I mean, we're inundated with emotional appeals to give to everything from abused animals to starving children to everything, veterans, all sorts of stuff that's out there to give based on an emotional appeal. People will give because it makes them feel good about themselves, which of course is just motivated by self-love. Some may give out of just legalistic or reasons or a sense of social obligation or to appease a guilty conscience. Some people will give because they're involved in a give-to-get scheme. They're told by some preacher that if they give, then God will give them back more. And so their whole motivation for giving is to get. So Paul says, even if I give all, over time, incrementally, to feed the poor, profits me nothing. But then he adds more. He says, if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love. You see, once a person has given away all they have left to give is themselves. Now, there's a little bit of a debate as to how this should be translated. If I give my body to be burned, some ancient manuscripts have a word that is translated that I may boast. In other words, they're saying, Paul is saying, even if I sell my body into slavery, and give that money to continue feeding people even after I've given away all I have. But most seem to hold to the view that if I deliver my body to be burned is the correct interpretation, the correct translation. It's what was held by the early church and throughout church history. No, as Paul is saying, that the greatest self-sacrifice, the greatest personal self-sacrifice involving the greatest suffering, even martyrdom, without love, profits nothing. Because it wouldn't be motivated by love for God, but often simply motivated by the praise of man. Wanting the praise of man, the admiration of man. Remember, the Jews did all they did to be noticed by men, right? Sometimes it's just motivated by personal ambition. Somebody wants to make a name for themselves as a great humanitarian or a great missionary or a great Christian in the eyes of the world. But it's all in vain without a true love for God. See, there are people who may have a great love for evangelism, or they may have a great love for drawing a big crowd to themselves, or a great love for building an organization, or a love for theology, or a love for preaching, or but they don't have a love for God. It's not motivated by a love for God. Paul says it's all in vain. We all know that thousands have suffered for a false religion. Thousands have made great sacrifices on behalf of a false religion. And they're just motivated by pride or by self-love or by a desire to be admired by their peers. But Paul says no amount of self-sacrificial service to others, no great acts of humanitarianism done in the name of religion or in the name of Christianity can make up for the lack of a true, sincere love for God in the heart. And again, both history and experience show us that there can be great acts of humanitarianism without any love for God in the heart. There are many people who have no love for God in their hearts, have become famous for their philanthropy or for the foundations that they have started and funded. People have done great things from pride and self-love. Some do it to earn favor or merit with God, thinking that their suffering or their self-sacrifice will earn them a place in heaven with God. Some do it to appease a conscience. There's just no end to the motives. In fact, many organizations today that profess to be Christian are Christian in name only, because they make no distinction between what is true and what is false. They call themselves Christian. They're an interfaith ministry, but they have no true love for God. The things they do, they might build a worldwide ministry. It might make them famous as an outstanding Christian, even make their name synonymous with being Christian. They can alleviate the sufferings of millions of people. They can provide for people in times of dire need, national disasters. They can give vast sums of money to charitable and religious causes. They can devote their entire life to the service of religion and the service of others. But it's all in vain if there's no sincere love for God in the heart. None of this would compensate for a lack of sincere love for God. And we say, well, what would motivate people to do this other than a love for God? What would motivate a Joel Osteen? What would motivate a Rick Warren? What would motivate these people, even despite all maybe humanitarian stuff they do? What would motivate a Catholic priest to enter a monastery and live as a monk? Certainly not a love for God. See, this way of thinking is shocking to a man-centered Christianity or to a merit-based Christianity and to a man-centered ideas of love, where it's imagined that the essence of love is humanitarianism, and that wants to look to and point to and boast in and talk about all the outward success, how many decisions we've had, all the people we've fed and helped, and point to these things as proof of its devotion to God. Remember, the Pharisees appeared outwardly righteous to men, but inwardly they have no love for God in their hearts. All their external works all their sufferings could not compensate for the lack of love for God or for Christ or His Word. Remember, Jesus told us that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. To the world, it's the external. Man looks at the outside. God looks at the heart. To the world, it's the external. The external work, the self-sacrifice, the appearance of being righteous that is so highly esteemed. This is why a social gospel is so appealing to many, because it has the appearance of being loving. It just feels loving. But it's at the expense of the true gospel. And this is why it's relatively easy to get people to be active in benevolent activities, benevolent causes, charitable work, humanitarian aid. But it is so hard to get them to have a true love for God in the heart. You see, an inclusivism that thinks love is affirming every profession of faith as genuine, or an outward spirituality that seems Christian and calls itself Christian, but yet repudiates the gospel by its very actions, simply shows it has no love of the truth. It has no true love for God. And all this, no matter how successful it is in alleviating human suffering, all of this without love for God is an abomination in the sight of God. It's worthless. It's even less than worthless. Remember what Paul stated over in Philippians chapter 3, where he speaks of all that he did prior to his conversion. If anyone has reason to boast, he said, to put confidence in the flesh, verse 4, Philippians 3, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul says all these things, they weren't gain. They weren't asset. They were liability. See, all, and the reason they're worthless is because all these things, the greatest acts of humanitarianism, the greatest self-sacrifice, have been done and are done by unbelievers. God does not need these things. God is not dependent upon them. God derives no benefit from them. If God benefited by these things, then maybe they were of some value to Him. Just like if we're in need and somebody does something for us, that's a value to us because we're in need of something. But God is not in need of anything. It benefits Him in no way. God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. He's not benefited by us. This is like Paul told the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Or what God asked Job, Job 41:11, what has man given to me that I should repay him? Everything under the heavens is mine. Or in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 through 17, what God tells Israel, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and formed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. God does not need any of this. He's not benefited by it. See, the Jews honored God with their lips. Their heart was far from him. Nothing they could do could compensate for their heart being far from him. So without a sincere love for God in the heart, no amount of service, no amount of sacrifice, no amount of suffering is acceptable in the sight of God. Over in the little book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 25. Well, must be so little, I can't find it here. Here we go. Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 26. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Succoth, your king, and Kinyam, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. See, were they really honoring and sacrificing and serving God? No, because they had their idols right along with them. They had no love for God in the heart. And all the external devotion meant absolutely nothing. So if there is no true love in the heart, then whatever is given under the pretext of giving to God is not really given to God. See, the person of God, the cause of Christ, is not the main end in what they do or in what they give. If somebody is giving to get, then they're not giving to God, but they're giving to get whatever they want to get. That's their ultimate end. If the ultimate end in their giving is to benefit self, then they're giving to self. If it's to get the praise of men, then this is what they're giving to. Remember, Jesus again said the Pharisees that they did all they did to be noticed by men. And he said they have their reward. In other words, that's the reward they wanted, and so that's the reward they get. Because that's what they were giving to. If people give to get a tax deduction, then they're giving to this, not to God. See, if the sincere goal of the heart is not God and His glory, then nothing is really given to God. And nothing can compensate for this lack of love for God. You see, nothing, because the main thing that God requires of us is what? That we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. And so nothing can compensate for the lack of the main thing that God requires of us, which is to love Him. We cannot compensate for not giving what God requires by giving Him what He doesn't require. This again was Israel over in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. This is how bad Israel had become. This is what He relates them to. Give ear to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You can't compensate for not giving God what He does require by giving Him what He does not require. How much of what is done by the church today will God not say, "Who required this of you?" We cannot substitute what God does not require for what He does require and then think we're rendering service to God. Cannot make up for a lack of internal love by an abundance of external religious activity. That is just simply to come to God in deception, as again Israel did, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10. And yet, in spite of all this, you know, all the southern kingdom of Judah saw that God had done to the northern kingdom of Israel. Yet, in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. Oh yeah, we'll serve you, God. But then went right back to the idols. See, they pretended to have a love for God, to be motivated by love for God, when there is really no love in the heart, when there's no love of the truth. See, this is to be like Israel, who thought they could deceive God when they were only deceiving themselves. You remember in Jeremiah 42, where people come to Jeremiah, "Tell us what the Lord wants us to do. Whatever it's hard or easy, we'll do it. Whatever the Lord says, we'll do it." So Jeremiah tells them, "Well, we're not going to do that." See, if there's no sincere love in the heart, then whatever is done or whatever is suffered is done or suffered for some idol, not God. And that idol is usually self or the world. When man fell, he lost his love for God, and he transferred that love to something else, which is his idols, which are principally self and the world, always putting them in the place of God, in giving them what they should be giving to God. See, for love to be a true love in the heart, it must be a sincere love. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. That's how serious it is. Love must be a sincere love. Just as our obedience must be a sincere obedience, and our faith must be a sincere faith. In fact, that's what Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, it's not perfect because there's much sin mixed in our faith, much sin mixed with our obedience. That's not the question. The question is there any sincerity? God hates the greatest things that are highly esteemed by men that are not done with sincerity. But yet, God will accept the least done out of a sincere love for Him. A cup of cold water given to one of His disciples out of a sincere love for God is worth more to God than feeding millions without love for Him. That little sincerity is accepted by God. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, when it's done out of a sincere love for God, sincere love for Christ, then it's acceptable through Christ. Jesus takes our imperfect and offers it as if He had done it. And as Paul stated in Romans 12:1, what is our spiritual sacrifice? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. See, it's that sincere giving of our whole self to loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, what makes love sincere? What distinguishes a sincere love from an insincere love? Well, again, Jonathan Edwards, in his little book, gives us four great ways to measure whether a sincere love is sincere. And the first is truth. Is there truth? In other words, the love that's professed must truly be in the heart. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. We're right before entering the promised land. Joshua has to tell the people this. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. See, to be serving God in sincerity and truth means you got to put away the idols. The love that is professed must truly be in the heart. Or as the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. And the word sincere there also means true. A true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with true water, clean water. See, the love that's professed must truly be in the heart. It's the love that honors God as God. And nobody can truly love God if they're willfully ignorant of Him and His Word, or if they reject His will, they reject His gospel. And Paul says, without this sincere love, we are nothing. The second thing of the nature of a sincere love is freedom. In other words, it is a free, loving obedience. It's not legalistic. It's not forced. It is a loving obedience. It's what John states in 1 John 5:3. By this we know we love God when we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. There are want-tos. It's done out of a love for God, for Christ and His Word. And Jesus is served because He is loved. We love holiness because He is holiness, and we freely love holiness. And the third thing that is with the nature of sincerity is integrity. The word integrity just means complete, whole, or entire, or sound. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9 states, "He who walks in integrity walks securely. But he who perverts his ways will be found out." There's integrity, a wholeness, a soundness. While not using the word, Paul expresses the concept and idea in 2 Thessalonians, or rather 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." Ah, you want to see a motive for why a lot of people get into ministry? Here we go. This is what Paul or Peter talked about false teachers, and in their greed they exploit you. "God is witness, nor do we seek glory from men," there's another motive, "either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." See, in other words, there was integrity there. There wasn't these ulterior motives. There's a whole love. We love with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind. The whole person is renewed and regenerated. And then the fourth thing that is the nature of sincerity is purity. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure, the unadulterated milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." See, sincere love is a pure love, unmixed, unadulterated, uncorrupted. Or as James writes in James chapter 1, verse 27, when he describes what is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world, uncorrupted by human wisdom, false interpretations, forms of godliness. See, purity is often opposed to leaven in the Bible. Leaven is something that corrupts and defiles. And sadly, the vast majority, and it's all too evident, all too plain, that the vast majority of what professes to be Christian today is thoroughly leavened by the world. The world's values, the world's priorities, the world's ideologies, the world's business models. It's indelibly stained by the world. It reeks of the world. The world's music, everything, just speaks of the world. Because Satan is always working to corrupt. And sadly, most today embrace this corruption. They embrace this adulterating. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, well, first, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, in other words, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. They're not peddling. They're not trying to make Christianity commercially viable. But they're peddling it. Not peddling, but from sincerity. And so he states in chapter 4, verse 2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So much today is built upon an adulteration of God's word. It's all about peddling the word of God. See, where there is no purity in doctrine, no purity in life, then there's no sincere love for God. Now, unregenerate people, unregenerate religious people, are always looking for and inventing something to take the place of a sincere love for God. They would love to find something that could take the place of a sincere love for God in the heart. Many have done great things in the name of Christianity to try and compensate for this lack of love for God in the heart. And they involve themselves in all kinds of religious activity, humanitarian and social causes. They can go become missionaries. They can make great sacrifices. They can start and found various foundations, organizations. They can give away vast fortunes to perpetuate their name long after they're dead and forgotten. People have endured great sufferings. They've even given their life for some false religion or false gospel, or even for human freedom. In opposition to tyranny and evil. There's a book out there called German Catholic Martyrs of the 20th Century, talking about 300 Catholics who died opposing Hitler and the Nazis. But without love for God, it profits them nothing. Multitudes have suffered and died for their country who have no true love for God in the heart. See, no matter how much they do, how much they suffer, it cannot change their nature. It cannot produce a true, sincere love for God in the heart. And if people build their hopes for eternity on all they have done and all they have sacrificed, all they have suffered, then they build on a foundation of sand. And they will just see it all washed away. And as Jesus said, great will be their fall. See, the only foundation, sure foundation, is Christ. What He has done, not what we have done, what He has done, His righteousness. Only He can fill our hearts with a sincere love for Him and His Word and for the brethren. And if this is the one thing which God requires and without which we are nothing, then this should be the one thing that we seek most of all from God, because only He can give it and only He can grow it. And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So if there's one thing we should desire from God most of all, it is love. Because without it, everything else profits nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have not left us to conjure up this love on our own. Multitudes seek to do it. They substitute their own conception of what they think Christian love is, represent it as Christian love, when so often it repudiates the very gospel that they profess to believe, because it shows they have no love for You and Your Word and Your truth. Otherwise, they couldn't do what they do. So, Father, we want this love to be true of us. Lord, it is a rare, rare thing, because to be a true believer is a rare thing. And so, Father, we just look to You that You would grow it, that it would be true of all of us and growing in it. For that is the most important thing, without which the biggest church, the biggest ministries, the big, greatest humanitarian works are nothing. And so, Father, pray that our love for You would grow and grow. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.